Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Hopefully now as you begin to thumb through your Bible, it just kind of falls open to this passage. That would be a good thing for that to be the case and continue to. Please stand with me and I will read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Please be seated. Now, as many of you know, and some of you have heard even this morning, we had the privilege last week of having our first ever in-town missions evangelism week, where we had the teens at the church and some leaders, about 35, kind of the numbers fluctuated. I'm still not sure how many people we had, but they were kind of in and out, maybe 35 teens and some leaders. And so we would spend time each morning, a couple of hours. We were training for evangelism, and we had some lunch, and then we went out and we began to knock on doors for our first 4 days. So we just really fanned out around the church. We had some vans that would drive around and drop teams off. We had about 16 teams, sometimes 17, 32 to 34 teens out in groups of two, and they were knocking on doors and sharing their faith. And it was a beautiful thing to see. We probably hit, it was probably over 1,000 doors during our time. Not that the amount so much means anything, but just the scope of that was just a joy. So I'm getting to drive the van around, dropping kids off and picking them up and watching them in earnest conversation with people at their doorsteps, some unbelievers who have never heard the gospel, some believers who are wrestling in their faith, some believers who are strong in their faith. Few things that were more joyous than that, to drive around and to watch and to see all of that going on. And, well, for the first 4 days as we went out canvassing the neighborhoods, really essentially trying, again, to hit every door around here that we possibly could, down to Wildwood Road and all down to the Alcoa plant, and we're out over on Linda Lane and Old Niles Ferry here, over to the college this way. Didn't get too far this direction. That's for another week. But as we were doing that, of course, people respond differently. So early in the week, and by the way, when there wasn't anyone home, we didn't just want to, go by without doing anything. So we were leaving some tracks, and then also this thing called Biblical Salvation Explained, and it just goes through and explains the gospel from the standpoint of God, who is the creator and owner of everything, God who is absolutely holy, he is just and perfect, and God is love. And then the gospel goes on to say although God is all of those things, man is broken, and man is sinful. Everyone has broken God's law. All of our hearts are evil, our deeds are sinful, that everyone is deserving of eternal death and hell, that no one can do any good work which would deserve salvation. But there's good news. That's Christ, his character and work. He is God who became sinless man. He died on the cross to provide our salvation. He rose from the dead and is alive today. And then we would move to our response, faith, that we must repent of sin, that we must believe in Jesus, and that we must then seek to follow him as Savior and Lord. So this is what we were leaving on doorsteps, and I got one call early in the week. It was an anonymous call. It came from a business. I wasn't here, and they just left a message and says, how could you leave these things on people's doorsteps? This is a violation of their privacy. This is a violation of what America stands for. And I wish I'd been able to hear or to talk to him and say, we're leaving that which could bring you life. We're not selling anything. We're not asking you to do anything except repent and believe so that you might be eternally saved. This is what America's all about, that we have the freedom to do this. You're missing the point entirely. America's not about privacy, it's about freedom. Of course, most people have forgotten that. But so I didn't have a chance to talk with him. But then on Thursday, I got a little bit different response. This was emailed to me. And it says this. It's from a woman named Amy. She said, I just wanted to commend your youth ministry at your church and what they are doing. Two teens came to my house today with a flyer, and they were going around sharing the gospel. Oh, by the way, we made sure that people knew what we were doing. You see, we don't go around and knock on doors and say, I got a survey for you. Would you like to take a survey? Hey, we just had the census. Nobody needs another survey. All right? And I don't want anybody rejecting a survey, because when they get to heaven, I don't want, you know, them to be able to say, well, you know, God, I never heard the gospel. And he's going to say, well, someone came to your door, and they were going to share the gospel with you. And they say, well, it's just a survey. I didn't know that. I do not want that. I don't want them saying, I don't got time for a survey. So we go and we say, we're excited about our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going around the neighborhood sharing the gospel of Jesus with people. Would you like to hear? Or can we take some time? And so then they can say yes or no. And if they say no, what if they reject it? The gospel. Now they don't know what it is, necessarily. But they have rejected an offer of the gospel, not some sort of, well, we're here and we're from a church. And who cares? Then we tell them where we're from. Right, but nonetheless, we are here to give them the gospel. Anyway, I digress. They were going around sharing the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? That she, I mean, that was, came across very clearly. It's great. Two teens, oh, they came to my house. All right, I am saved. I am a saved Christian. Good. All right, those two things do go together. And although, as we found out this week, that is not necessarily the case. So I'm glad she said both of those. I already attend a church. I'm involved at a church in Knoxville. Usually people from the Jehovah's Witness faith come by a lot. And although I do not share their beliefs, I greatly respect what they do. They get out and go door to door very often. But I have never seen someone from the Christian faith do this. I have never seen someone from the Christian faith do this. It really encouraged me today that we as Christians really need to not be afraid to share the gospel, even to complete strangers. When your teens, what your teens are doing is amazing, and I hope that you share with them that I, although I am already saved and living for Christ, that they encourage me today to not be shy about sharing the word. Keep doing it. So you say, well, how is door-to-door evangelism effective? Well, I tell you that's how it's effective. And I tell you that we've talked to many who didn't know the gospel at all, who didn't necessarily respond to it right then, but had never heard the truth of the gospel here in the Bible Belt. They did not know it, and they heard it, and they have the opportunity to respond. What a blessing. That was the first 4 days. The fifth day, we were supposed to go swimming. So there have been some rumblings about how we might want to witness instead and some other things. And so I said, I told them earlier in the week, now we're going to go swimming. And I was kind of thinking and praying about that. And I told them Thursday night, I said, you know, you guys have just done an incredible job. And guys, you just would not believe it. Talk to some of our teens. I had no idea how this would go. I've done a lot of door-to-door witnessing with a lot of different groups, but I've never done it for a full week with people that, you know, I trained them on Monday. All right, here you go, 2 hours, go. All right, I know how this would go. I'm driving around going, Lord, do something here, because I don't know. I mean, I just imagine teens, they all just kept walking by the houses, you know, we're not going up there, what are you talking about? But they were going. So, and they'd ever progressively gotten more and more bold in their witness and more compassionate and loving, and we were stepping them through all just the steps of that. So I said, you know, on Thursday night, I said, I'd like to give you guys a gift. They said, what's that? Well, the gift I'd like to give you is that you don't get to go swimming. And then instead, we're going to go witnessing. And what I got was yes, instead of, oh man, no swimming. So we didn't go swimming in the afternoon. We were witnessing instead, and we were able to go a little bit further and share our faith more. And then on Saturday, I said, you know, we've done door-to-door, and it's amazing. If you do it often enough, you can even get used to it. Believe it or not, walking up to the doors of total strangers. And by the way, we weren't walking around, you know, in the nicest of our neighborhoods in town. We're walking around. They got to walk by big dogs. They got to walk by, you know, all kinds of obstructions in their way. They got to walk by people heckling them. We had one of our teens actually bitten by a dog when they were at a door. The dog bursts out of the door and bites them. I said, again, we're not talking about walking around and just, you know, partying. We're talking about sharing the faith. And so I said, well, it's time to go to another level. That's one level, level one. Well, really, we were about level six by that time, I said. Now it's time to go to level seven. Level seven is just to walk around and just approach people that you don't know who are walking around and say, I'd like to share the gospel with you. I have a gospel track. Would you mind if I share that with you? So we drove up to Gatlinburg. Now, I've never done this before in Gatlinburg. I had no idea how it would really go. We broke all of Gatlinburg up into four zones, the main street, no, five zones, and we just drove, parked, and then we got out and started walking along the street and handing out tracks. Right? And you watch the kids, and really all of us, you walk up the first time, you're like, would you like a gospel track? Yeah, I would. But pretty soon, would you like a gospel track? And can I share that with you? And pretty soon, you look all up and down the street, and you've got young people sharing the gospel with those who are just walking around trying to get a funnel cake. That's all I want. They just want something good to eat, or to go have themselves pleased with something else. Because as we did this, and the reason that I share this with you is because the message that we are sharing from Ephesians chapter 2 is not a mental, theological-only discussion of what salvation is all about. This is a message to be shared. This is a message that changes lives. This is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And so we apply this message, we preach this message because we believe this message, and we see people come to Christ as a result. This is what we are to be about. They are dead in their sins. They will never come to life unless we present the truth of the Word. And then as we present the truth of the Word, we trust that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts and bring them to life so that they will respond in repentance and faith. This is what we do in response to this message. And so I hope and pray that whether or not you go to Evangelism Week and evangelize all week, that you would start today, that you would tell someone today. And I agree that there are many methods. Don't mistake me. You're not more spiritual because you go to Evangelism Week. Right? It's not the only way to go door to door and to talk to complete strangers. There's a lot of people who aren't complete strangers in your life that you have not yet shared the gospel with. Start there. And then also come door to door with us, because we hope to begin to do this more and more often. But this is the issue. Share the gospel, because they are dead and they need life, and you are alive and you want to use the means that God has given to see them brought to life. The gospel is rich and deep beyond imagining. It must be truthfully presented in order to be properly believed, which is why we take so much time to make sure that we get the gospel right, and which is why I've been moving so slowly through these passages, because we live in a time when the gospel is not right. But it does not take hours and hours and hours to explain this. You explain the truth, and you trust that God will work. This is not a series of religious truths to ignore or wonder over or simply to give more information about. It is to be proclaimed in every place, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, what we'll see this morning is as we take this message, that the fullness of the message is that by grace we have been saved through faith, that is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that we cannot boast, but then that a part and parcel of that salvation, of the grace and gift of God, is the good works that he has given us to accomplish. If you understand all of this together, you understand salvation. If you break it up into different pieces, you totally misunderstand what is going on. These verses all go together in their context. And so what we will see is that every part of salvation is a gift of God's grace, and this includes the good works we do which bring him glory. Every part of salvation is given by God. All of it flows from him, even when and as we have responsibility to respond to this. Now, what we've already seen as we began in verse 4, we already saw the deadness of men in verses 1 through 3, their profound deadness. And then we saw God's motive for salvation in verse 4, that he is rich in mercy, that he has great love towards us. We saw the meaning of salvation, that we've been made alive in him. The thing that dead men need is life. We're dead men walking until we come to know Christ, and then we're dead men living. Right? We're still, you know, in essence here in this dead body, this body which itself will be removed and replaced. But we are now alive. We are made alive in him. We are raised up with him, which means we are then released to do the things that God would have, released from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. And ultimately, we will be released from completely and totally from that which binds us, from the sin that remains within us. So we're made alive in him, we are raised with him, and we are seated with him. We are able then to take all of the benefits of spiritual blessing which are given to the Son and take hold of them ourselves. That's the meaning of salvation. And then we saw the purpose of salvation, which is that God is glorified through his grace being displayed through all of the world, and God is glorified in his kindness. Then we moved in verse 8 into the process of salvation. Again, just simply what is involved in it. Not that salvation itself is this long drawn out process, conversion is immediate, but that this is what must happen in order for this salvation to happen. The process of salvation, that we are saved by grace. And I just want to remind you, grace is not simply God emoting towards us or having this nice feeling towards us, even though we don't deserve it. God's grace is his very nature, by which he freely extends his favor to the undeserving in powerfully providing them with everything necessary to experience the blessings of full communion with him for all of eternity. Grace always flows out in salvation. God provides this. Next is that we were saved through faith. And really, we spent our entire time last time on that concept. Faith is the commitment of the entire inner man, intellect, will, passions, and emotions to the truth that Christ's saving work and lordship are the only means of entering a right relationship with God. This is faith. Not some kind of emotional feeling, not some kind of strong commitment to something, but the commitment of the entire inner man to the saving work and lordship of Jesus Christ is the only means of entering a right relationship with God. And this is what the world does not know. Faith in faith and faith in my own belief of God. I cannot tell you how many people we talked to this week that say, I believe God to be this. My truth is this.
your truth? You believe? What does the Bible say? I don't believe the Bible. Because you don't believe it doesn't make it not true. This is what the Bible says. This is the only way to be saved. This is what the Bible says. It's the only way to be saved. Faith requires hearing the word we talked about. You can't be saved unless you have the word. So that's why we got to preach it. People don't get saved from creation or saved from their conscience. Faith requires repentance from sin. This is part of faith. You cannot trust in God if you are holding on to yourself. You cannot say you trust in Christ alone if you are holding to your own sin. If you refuse to let go of your sin, you cannot hold on to Christ. And so faith, it requires repentance, which is recognize your sinfulness, agree with your condemnation, desire to turn from sin, seek for forgiveness. This doesn't take hours or days. It takes a moment. A moment. And then faith requires belief in Jesus. Faith to hear the word, to then repent of sin and believe in Jesus. They're flip sides of the same coin. You cannot have true repentance without faith, without belief in Jesus. There will always be a belief in Jesus if there is true repentance from sin. If there is false worldly repentance, I'm sad because my sin causes these problems. I recognize that sin is bad, but I have no desire to turn from it. Then you will never have faith in Christ. But the flip side of true repentance is always belief in Jesus because it is generated by the power of the Spirit in the human heart that then turns to Christ. They will never repent if they do not turn to Jesus. It is never true repentance. They're not separated in any way. They come together. Faith is repentance from sin and belief in Jesus. Jesus is God and perfect man. He is the perfect sacrifice. He was sacrificed in our place. He is the risen Savior. He is our Lord. And He is the only way unto salvation. This is what it means to be saved through faith. Now, we spent so much time, fascinatingly, on verse 8, talking about grace and then talking about faith. And talking about faith is something that we do. Right? Now, I emphasize that purposely. We do. Not we do. We do. You must do faith. You must volitionally, with your heart and mind and soul, respond. You do this. And we spent so much time, and this whole passage is all about God's grace and our deadness. You ought to be asking at this point, if you haven't already, what do you mean by putting something in here that we do in the middle of salvation? Doesn't that adulterate the nature of the gospel? Now, so many people have it the other way around. If you don't start talking about what we do, faith is what we do, and we give this response, so often that's how the gospel is presented, what we do. But it's just the opposite. The gospel is always presented as this is what God does, and amazingly enough, in here, there's something that we do. So why is this? You ought to be asking this. Why is there faith in here? Why is there faith involved? And you ought to be asking also, how in the world can dead men exercise faith? If you haven't asked that question, you missed the whole point of what I'm teaching on. I'm going to have to go back and do it again. Now, you should have been saying, wait. Repent? How can a dead man repent of sin? How can he be sorry for sin? He's dead. You said he couldn't respond to any external stimuli. So how is he sorry for his sin? How does he want to turn? Even more amazingly, or equally as amazingly, how is it possible for a dead man who is in rebellion against God, who does not respond to spiritual stimuli, how can he trust with his heart and soul and mind in Christ? This is impossible. Oh, I agree with you. If you weren't asking the question, you should have been, because that's the whole point. You can't do this. And so Paul, right after he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," what does he say? "And that, not of yourselves." Have you ever wondered why he added that in there? No, he's going to go on to talk about the concept of that this can't be ours because God must receive all the glory. But why did he insert it here? I'm convinced that under the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously, and under his work, he put it here just purposely, almost as though as he was writing, talking about all the work of God and what God does, he mentions faith, which is something that we do, and he's got to go, "Oh, but wait a minute, don't misunderstand. You do have to do it, but it is from God. Faith is from God. Salvation is from God. Your good works are from God, as we will see. Everything is from Him." So he inserts it here so you don't somehow mistake that, faith is mine and everything else is God's. Right now, the faith, as you consider that verse, let's look at it again, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What's the "that"? It is the gift of God. So what is it that is the gift of God? And there's a couple different ways you can go here grammatically if you want to try to consider what does it mean? Okay, what's the gift? What's actually been given by God? And some would say, it's grace. Grace is God's gift. But I want you to think about that. That's completely redundant. Okay? Grace is, by its definition, something that is given that is not deserved. Grace as a gift is like saying the gift, the grace. Right? It's the same thing. Right? And so, well, someone said, well, it means then it must refer to salvation, which I agree with, but we'll go even further than that, because you're looking for, again, what is the, if you're an English major, what is the antecedent, all right, to the word that? What does it fit with? What is that? So you're working your way back. Right? And so it could be, as you look in the context here, well, it could be a grace, I suppose. It could be saved, I suppose. But what's the closest noun to it? Faith, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What's the gift of God? So it could be faith. And there's some who say, well, no, it can't be faith, because you see, in the Greek, the different words have gender. They're either masculine or feminine or neuter, one of those three. And what the problem here is that the word that in there is, that's a neuter word, the idea of gift of God, that's neuter, it doesn't have gender, and faith is feminine. So see, they don't go together, so it must mean something else. Well, there's only one problem with that, is that everything, all of the other nouns that are close to this all have a gender, none of them neuter. It's like, what do we do with this? So which one does it apply to? Right? Now, I think if you're using grammar, and if it's a neuter, the word that doesn't have gender, and you're looking for the next thing that you want to replace that with, faith, grace, that you're going to use that which is closest to it, faith. So I think it is entirely both reasonable and grammatically possible for only faith to be the thing that is being referred to here. So, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, i.e. the faith, is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That is both possible and logical in our flow, and something that Paul would want to make very clear. And so I'm convinced that is one of the best possibilities here. However, I think there's an even better one. And the better one that I think here is because it has no gender, and all of the other nouns around it do have a particular gender, that what Paul is doing is he's wrapping up all of the other nouns around that into the that. And so that includes all that is involved in salvation, which includes faith, which includes the belief and the repentance and the grace of God that is given and the work of God on the cross. It includes all of it. Because we're going to see that he moves on in verse 10 to even say the good works are not yours. Everything here is included in the that. It is all the gift of God, not somehow faith excluded from that. But Paul almost, as he talks about faith, something as we do, is to say, oh, wait a minute, even though you did it, it remains the gift of God to you, even the faith that you had to exercise in order to come to Christ. John MacArthur says it this way, when we accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we act by the faith supplied by God's grace. That is the supreme act of human faith, the act which, though it is ours, we exercise it volitionally according to our will, it is primarily God's. His gift to us is out of grace. When a person chokes or drowns and stops breathing, there is nothing he can do. If he ever breathes again, it will be because someone else starts him breathing. A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God breathes into him the breath of spiritual life. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies, yet the paradox is that we must exercise it and bear the responsibility if we do not. Now you might be wondering, well, do other places in Scripture bear this out? This is the only place it's mentioned? Great, it's here, it's true. Right? That all of salvation, including the faith that we have, is a gift of God. But I want to look at a couple passages which just demonstrate this to us. And some of you are going, we already know this, we don't need this demonstrated to us. Others are going, well, I'm not so sure about it. But you guys, I would like to submit to you that at the bottom of it, all of you believe that faith is ultimately a gift of God, whether you admit it or not. And I'm going to explain that in just a minute. Acts 16:14, Paul sharing the gospel all along the river in Philippi because he couldn't find a synagogue there. There weren't enough men there that believed in God. So in Acts 16:14, he turns, or he goes to the river and he begins to preach to the women who are there having a prayer meeting. So he preaches the gospel, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. Now see, she was aware of God. She was worshiping the God of Judaism. She was worshiping the God of the Old Testament. She was listening. Now listen carefully. Yeah, turn there if you want so you can see it in Acts 16:14. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. He opened up her eyes. He brought to her the spiritual understanding that she could not have because she was dead. And so her eyes were open, and what did she do? She responded. When the eyes of our spiritual hearts are open, they respond, and that's what God does. This was the gift given to Lydia. She heard, but God opened, and what happened? She responded, because God worked in her heart. Luke 24:45 says a very similar thing. He opened their minds. Remember, the mind is part of unread. He, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He's reading to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's been telling them all about who he is, and essentially, and what's going on, but they're clueless. He's just died, and they don't even understand. He's been telling them all along, and so he opens their minds to understand, because that which is spiritual cannot be understood by the natural mind. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice, the ones that the Father draws are the ones that God raises up. So it is God that must draw them, and when he does, they are saved and ultimately raised up. James 1:16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Every good gift is given from God, including the gift of faith to believe in him. And he goes on, James, there to specify, when the word of God came, I brought you to life. Faith is involved in that. God bring us to life through faith, his work, his gift, although exercised by us. Philippians 1:29. I don't know if you've ever noticed this verse. It's kind of tucked in there in the end of Philippians. Listen carefully to this. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. He's really talking about suffering, and he's also going to kind of give an aside here. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. This has been given. This gift has been given to you. Two gifts that he's going to mention here. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. And then he mentions it kind of in passing. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But did you catch it? This gift has been given you. What's the gift? To believe. Belief is not something that man does on his own, and then God responds to that by doing a work in his heart. We call that decisional regeneration, which means I make a decision on my own, according to my own will. God responds to me, jumps into my heart, and brings me to life. How do dead men draw God down in order to make them alive? They don't. God has granted them the life to believe. And when God grants this gift, it always results in salvation, because it can do no less. If the Holy Spirit is washing and regenerating the heart, can that heart do any less than respond to God? It cannot, which is why the Holy Spirit must do this work. Romans 3:21 to 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. If you are justified as a gift by his grace, how is it that you receive justification? This is the whole argument of Romans 1 through 5. You receive justification as a gift. Faith is that which brings justification. And so can you somehow say that I receive justification as a gift, but the faith is mine? It's not a gift of God, that's mine. No, they're part and parcel. They go hand in hand. The gift of faith is that which brings then about the legal declaration that I am just before a holy God. So even in all, you know, as the more technical nature in Romans 3 discussing this, it still is perfectly clear that this gift of faith is that which God uses to then bring us to life and grant us the justification that God has freely given to us on the cross. So the idea that faith is a gift from God should not be surprising. Now, I told you that that all of you actually believe that. And some of you are going, no, we don't. We don't believe that. We believe that faith is something that we do. Well, I would ask you to analyze your prayers, if that's where you stand this morning. And if you do, I hope that you're just listening, looking at the scriptures. See, but have you ever prayed for someone like this? Lord Jesus, as the gospel goes forth, I pray that whatever you do, you would not influence their will. They have to exercise faith. Do not change their heart, because if you do, then their response to you would not be truly a loving response. You would have forced that response. So whatever you do, do not change their heart, but make sure that they at least hear. Guys, none of you have ever prayed that. And if you did and someone were listening, they would go, what is wrong with you? Because we believe and we know that God must change the heart. I'm only telling you to believe that which you already know because you've heard it in Scripture. You didn't come up with it by yourself. It's not innate in you. You've already heard it from Scripture. You know that faith, along with all of the parts of salvation that God brings, His Son given to you, justification provided for you, all of that is a gift of God's grace, and it is all to His glory. Of course, the passage now back in Ephesians chapter 2 explains that even more clearly. All right, so we're on point number 3 of the outline, the process of salvation, saved by grace through faith. Faith requires hearing the word. Faith requires repentance from sin. Faith requires belief in Jesus. We are saved as a gift. And 4, of course, then, we are saved apart from works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith, the salvation, the gift of God, the justification, all of those things, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The reason that faith cannot be called a work is because it isn't something that man does on his own. That's the whole issue. So faith is not a work because God grants it, even as God grants every other part of salvation. So you are saved according to the work of God, and you are saved apart from any work that you did on your own. Good deeds that you thought were good that were not, exercising your own will to somehow come to God so that He responds to you and comes in your heart and changes you, none of that can you do. All of this is apart from that because God must receive all of the glory. We're saved not as a result of works so that no one may boast. Now, one thing to remember here, as he says that we are saved not through works so that we cannot boast, remember the context here. Okay, remember that trespasses and sins, those things that are mentioned above that we were dead in, include any work, even works of the law by those who thought they were obeying the God of the Old Testament. It includes any and everything. Every good thing you thought you did before Christ, every evil deed certainly that you did before you knew Christ, everything is included underneath this idea that there's not a single work that we did, and even up to and including some kind of decision that you made for God on your own so that you can boast in it. I was riding with some picked someone up on the side of the road one day who their car was broken down. There was two of them, and they hopped in the car and they said, "We're preachers." I said, "Great, let's talk about Jesus." So I said, "You know, who do you? How did you come to Christ?" That's what I always ask if someone says they're a Christian. "Well, tell me how you came to Christ." He goes, "Well, I heard a message one day, and the preacher was preaching. And he said people were going to go to hell." And he goes, "I don't know much about anything else, but I know I got enough sense. I don't want to go to hell, so I exercised my will and I came to faith in Christ." He said it just that way. And I said, "You had enough sense, really? How did you get that sense?" He goes, "I'm not a dummy. I don't want to go to hell." I was like, "Really? Did God have any part in that?" So we began to talk then about how it is that he came to his senses. How did he have that sense and somebody else didn't have it? Why wouldn't anybody respond and say if they're going to die forever? Well, they just, because no one has the sense apart from the work of God. No one just says, "I have enough sense not to go to hell." No, God worked in your heart so that you realize that you were on your way to hell and that you were violating his glory. So, he says, you are saved. Not a result of any work that you could do, not any decision that you could make, not good deeds, what we consider good, not bad deeds, nothing. Because this all must be to the glory of God. Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law, even those good things in the Old Testament, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Romans 3:27, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Romans 4:2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Faith is in essence the opposite of work, trusting in God. 1 Corinthians 1:29, "So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You want to know why God did it this way? Why did he make sure that both faith and every other part of salvation, what God had given, all the things that he has provided, why is it only from him? So that no one can stand before God and say, "I did this. Thanks for responding to me, God. I did this. I hold this." We may hold nothing. We are all under wrath. We are all dead, every man equally. And so only the work of God can raise us to life so that we exercise faith in him. So that when we stand before God, we say, "God, this was all you." I can't tell you how many people I talk to on the streets. I got one shot. See, I was driving people around during the witnessing times, killing me. I'm driving by doors and they're sharing their faith. But that's a way to keep people safe. It's a way to keep them moving around. But hey, on Saturday, I got to walk the streets. And I got to hand out tracts, and I got to ask people about their eternal destinies. There was nothing more exciting than that. And I cannot tell you how many times I heard this. I'm a good person, I'm a Christian, and I'm trying my best. You have failed. I believed in Jesus. I did that. I said, did you really do that? Did you even do that? No, you didn't. That's what God has done. He receives all the glory. Are you giving glory to Him? Have you truly repented of sin and put faith? And then we would go on from there. So many continuing to boast in their own works, even the faith that they had, and God will not allow them to do this. Because He must receive all the glory. Haven't we seen it in our passage? He must be glorified in everything. In all of salvation, it must proclaim only the glory of God. Man may boast in nothing. William Hendrickson says this, now all boasting is excluded. Unearned bliss is now my own. I in God, thus safely rooted, boast in sovereign grace alone. Long before my mother bore me, even before God's mighty hand out of naught made sea and land, His electing love watched o'er me. God is love, O angel voice, tongues of men, make Him your choice. There it is. God chose you from before time, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so He brings the gospel to you and calls upon you to respond and works in you in such a way that your heart is raised to life so that you respond in repentance and faith so that that love relationship which He desired to have with you before creation began is then consummated for all of eternity. That's the gospel. And that's what we have learned in Ephesians 2, really 1, 1 through 2, 9. But there's more. And now we go to the product of salvation. We'll get this started. Right, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Only may we boast in Christ. That's the only kind of boasting that is allowed. And now we talk about what happens, or what's the result of this. And of course, keeping this in proper order is vital, so that we understand what's going on. The product of salvation, one, is that we are created in the image of God. That work of salvation involves what God does in bringing us, turning us, making us into new creations. Right, so we are, it says, for we are His workmanship. And this is what actually went on. Now He's going to even go back underneath them and say, God fashioned you. This is what He did. This is why He gets all the glory, because He's the one that recreated you. You're His workmanship, every part about it. He shaped you. He remade you. He caused you to be what? We use the term born again. He made you new. We are His workmanship. That is why we cannot boast in anything that we do. No decision that we exercise. All of this is God's. We are created in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you were in Christ, you are new. That's how you got in Christ. That's not something that happens after you exercise faith. This is how you got there. He recreated you. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. Not according to our works. He's called us to this holy calling. He has a work for us, and so He's made us a new creation so that we might accomplish His work and bring Him the glory that He deserves. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by what? The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes, He washes, He renews, we respond in repentance and faith, we are new, and then we live out our newness, and our first act is to respond to God in repentance and faith, and then the rest of our lives, verse 10, is to respond in good works done for the glory of God and in His power. This is salvation. We are His workmanship. Every part of us, everything that has happened to us is attributed to His work in bringing us alive. The word created. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Literally, to regenerate, to renew, to make into a new creation from the old dead creatures we were. We must have this. He's just further describing how salvation actually works. Ephesians 4:24 puts it this way, and put on the new self. So just a little further in Ephesians. Which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is what God has done in us. Created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision or uncircumcision anything but a new creation. Colossians 3:10, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. God's work of creation, or we might here say recreation, well, not really, because we didn't have spiritual life in the first place. So he creates us anew. He makes us, he causes us to be born again, so that we might be able to do those things which please him. We are created in Christ Jesus. This is only possible, of course, through the power, the work, the person, the nature of Jesus. For the purpose, then, so we are created in the image of Christ. This is the product of salvation, or this is what we see as the result. This is what we can then begin to observe, that we have been created in his image, that we then conform to the image of Christ. So creation in the image of Christ and conformity to the image of Christ. And the way that we are conformed to his image, as mentioned in this passage, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works. Now, good works have gotten a bad name. In fact, we had trouble, I was talking with John earlier this morning, trying to come up with a song that celebrates the good works of believers done unto the glory of Jesus. Matthew 5:16 is one of those basic verses in the Bible. That we are to do our good works so that people may see those good works and glorify who? Our Father is in heaven. But where's the song? Some of you songwriters out there? I want to see it. Show me the, give me the song that celebrates the good works of believers unto the glory of God. Well, we've got to be careful of that. We don't want to be legalists now. You know, salvation is not by works. Paul just got through saying that. You don't need to say it again and again. He said it. He's pounded it home. But then what does he say? You've got a whole body of good works that God created beforehand for you to walk. Just as he chose you in him before the beginning of time, so he created that whole body of good works for you to do. So if he chose you from before time, if he brought you to life, and then he gave you a bunch of good works to do, then can you receive any glory for that when you do them? No, and it's ridiculous for you to try. Well, I'm working hard for God. Look what I've done now. He saved me. Right? But now, man, I got a lot of work to do so that I can, you know, I can stay saved, or I can, you know, anything that we might somehow, you know, I'm legalist now so that I'll do all these good works and I'll keep in my salvation. No, you're doing the good works that God gave you to do according to his will, and he receives every bit of the glory. And so somehow now, after salvation, you could get some glory for any good thing that you did. You did nothing good before. He raised you to life. And then every good work you do is to his glory and his praise because he gave it to you through his power. That's salvation. So it's all of him. Even the work you're doing now. So again, it's like somehow claiming, well, salvation is of God, but now my works are mine. No, salvation is all of God and my works are his. That's what the verse says. So we pursue those good works with reckless abandon. Philippians 1:6 says this, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will do what? He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll keep doing the good work in you. He began it, you didn't. Nothing you did began the good work, he began it, and so he's going to continue because he started it. This should make you relentless in your pursuit of good works. Why? Because he created them for you, and there is no chance of legalism, i.e., I am earning my salvation now by the good works that I'm doing, even though God gave me salvation to start with. There is no chance of legalism if you keep this properly focused. Like, well, and we don't want to talk too much about good works because people might misunderstand. They'll be legalists. Just explain it. People can come to salvation wrongly, so explain that. People can do good works wrongly, so explain that. And then keep scripture in mind as to why you're doing what you're doing. I can tell you how many people, don't tell me to do those things, I might become a legalist then. No, the Bible will keep them from that. Obey what it says. Do your good works as unto God because he gave them for you to do. No chance of becoming a legalist if you properly understand scripture. Now, your own evil hearts couldn't bring you that way. And maybe you didn't understand it even to this day. And you're doing all kinds of good works out there because, well, God saved me. It was my faith, but God then did that, and now I'm going to work real hard now so that I can make sure that God keeps me in his grace. Well, that's a problem. But I'm afraid that some of you, knowing that God's salvation was given to you as a free gift, then take his good works for granted because, listen carefully, that's somehow a lesser gift. Be careful. The good works that you have, that he's given you, are they less important than the grace of God in Christ when he died for you on the cross? Does he make any kind of separation between the gift that is given? It's all his gift. The gift of Jesus is less important than the gift of the good works that he's given you? It isn't less important. If one flows from the other. You have Jesus, and therefore you have a body of good works. It's not gradations in that sense. I don't got to do good works. I got Jesus. No, you do good works because you have Jesus. This is part of His gift to you. As excited as you are, as joyful as you are about the good work of Jesus on the cross for you, the perfect work, you should be, as a result of that, as excited about the good work that He gives you to do now in His power. You should rejoice, and you should pursue them with passion and reckless abandon, because this is what God has given you to do. This is what Christians do. They rejoice in the good works that they are given. Now, we do need to be careful here. What's a good work? Because again, we said, you couldn't do any good works before, you can do good works now. On what basis is it a good work now when it wasn't before? So if I helped a little old lady across the street before and God condemned me and sent me to hell because of my own attempt to be righteous by helping the old lady across the street and saying, God, look at that, so you saved me. If you send me to hell as a result of that, why now, if I helped a little old lady across the street, does God say, oh, that pleases me, that's a good work that I gave you. What a blessing. Upon what basis? The basis is the fact that what I do now comes out of a heart of love and a response of love to specifically the object of my faith, Jesus Christ. That is what makes this entirely different. I help her across the street now because I love Jesus so much that I can do no less than do what He would do to help her, to give my life for her, but not just help her across the street. Then my goal would be to have a gospel passion for her, that I would save her life so that she doesn't get run over on the street, and then I would tell her the gospel as well. Isn't that we do tell her the gospel every time, but our heart is towards Jesus in doing what we do. And some of you might be saying, well, I'm a Christian, and I don't do my good works for that reason. Then they're not good works. Christians can do bad works, right? Yeah, absolutely, don't you? But if it is for the purpose, let me just give you the definition here. What are good works? Actions which are prepared by God, commanded by God. By the way, you can't just make them up. Well, I think I ought to do this. I can't, again, can't tell how many people on the street. My religion, you know, I'll tap down deep inside myself and come up with what I ought to do. Really? So what if somebody comes up with the opposite of what you decide to do? You want to do good to them and they want to kill you. Who's right? None of us. You're not both right. One of you is in big trouble. But nonetheless, so if we're doing this good work, then we can do it evilly, but it has to be prepared by God first and then commanded by Him. So it has to be what the Scripture says. It has to be empowered by Him. It has to be effective to accomplish the purpose of God, and it has to be for the glory of God. This is how you do a good work. Like, how is that possible? Very simply. Listen to me carefully now. Obey the Bible. For the purpose of pleasing and honoring Jesus. Does that sound like rocket science? Because again, I'll explain it that way, but I'll say it again. Any good work is that which is prepared by God, commanded by God, empowered by God, effective to accomplish the purpose of God, and for the glory of God. How do I do that? Obey what God's Word says, because you want to make Jesus look great. Specifically Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not a Jesus of your own creation. You want to make Him look great, and you want to honor Him by living out what He's given you to do, and you have a good work. All my works are tainted by sin. Sure, in the sense that you remain sinful. But you are capable of and commanded to do that kind of good work. And you must do it every day, all day, until you drop dead. This is what you're called to do, church. You're saved. Do some good works. God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Do them. Don't make excuses. Well, I don't do good works because I'll be a legalist. You're just sinfully disobedient. Stop being a legalist if that's why you're doing it, and do it because you're working out what God worked in you. Philippians 2 is very clear, right? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Get to work. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Every good thing you do that corresponds to Scripture, that is effective to do the will of God, is His work. He gets the glory, but you got to do it. Just like the faith you exercise to come to Christ. His work, His glory, you do it. There we go. That's what a good work is. By the way, if you want to know what those good works are, you're like, Chris, you haven't been specific enough, read Ephesians 4 through 6 chapters. Right? Read the rest of the Bible. We're going to get there. We're going to get very specific on all the good works that it is that you are supposed to do. But before you do that, read Titus. And I'm going to end now by just reading a bunch of verses on good works so that you would remember. Oh, by the way, man, we didn't even get there. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. But which He prepared beforehand, I mean, just goes on to strengthen this, that we should walk in them. The whole idea then is that these good works were prepared in eternity past, and they're performed in eternity present. But we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Nonetheless, let me just finish with some verses here for you. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. They can never do that if they don't know that you know your Father who is in heaven, and that you have proclaimed that Father to them in some way. Second Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. Just memorize that. And your good deeds will spring into action today. Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Then I'll jump to Titus. If you really want to get hammered on good works and learn how important they are, read the book of Titus. Titus 2:7, in all things, show yourself an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. It's part of good deeds, by the way, being pure in doctrine, being able to be followed by others. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. When's the last time you were zealous to go out and do every good deed that God had given you to do today? Because he gave it to you. It's a gift. Take it and do it. That's what he wants for you to do. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Titus 3:8. Listen to this one carefully. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Almost like if he's going to speak this, people are not going to believe him. Okay? Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God, true believers, will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. You've got to be careful to engage in good deeds because of the gift of God for you. You don't want to take the gift of God and trample it in the dust because you didn't want to do good deeds today? He gave you the power to do them. Titus 3:14, last verse here. Oh no, there's going to be one more. Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so they will not be unfruitful. If you don't do good deeds, it's not like, well, I've escaped legalism. You're just fruitless. Worthless. Right? And then lastly, 1 Peter 2:12. Again, every good deed honors and glorifies God. That's reason in and of itself to do it, because you're exercising his gift. But 1 Peter 2:12 says this, keep your behavior then excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slandered you as evildoers, listen carefully, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, real good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation. So guys, you are saved by grace, through faith, to good works. And might you eagerly and actively pursue those works with reckless abandon today because of the freedom and the grace of the gift granted to you for your salvation and for your works. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for that you have given us a whole body of good works to do. That these are not for our merit, that they are not for our exaltation, and so we can undergo them, we can do them with complete freedom, knowing that it is you who will be glorified if we will only point people to you and in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills, do these things with you as our object of devotion. Lord, might we do our works in this way, this day, that no work that we do today would be wasted, that none would be apart from your glory and in our own flesh, but that they would be to your honor, and so that your name would be lifted up. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.